If you've ever been to Fort Sumter in Charleston Harbor in South Carolina, and you've been to other American fortresses, Civil War fortresses, you'll note that there's something different about that. Because as your guide comes to greet you, they're wearing either a blue coat and gray pants or a gray coat and blue pants. Which means they're a little mixed up, doesn't it? And the reason that those colors are chosen that way is because Fort Sumter was a Union fort that was switched hands between the North and the South several times. And so as a testament to the ones who have ruled over that fort through the Civil War, they wear different colored tops and different colored bottoms to show allegiance to both the North and the South. Now, in 1861, that had got you shot from two directions. But it is quite a picture of what some Christians believe the Christian life to be. Sometimes Christians get this confused notion that we are to be in the world and not of the world, true, and that means that we must look like the world at the same time we look like Christ. And really, that's going to set us up for a lot of confusion, isn't it? And I would venture to say that most of us in this room today would say, well, no kidding. I know that. I know that in the world, not of the world, means that I'm supposed to look like Christ in the world. But I wonder whether that affects us. Because, see, some of us, I think that that means that when we walk in the world, we're to look like Christ, but we're not going to have anything to do with the world. We're not going to have any relationships with the people in the world. We're going to separate from our culture. We're going to take our family and make it a little monk place, a little abbey, so that we can be separate and completely separated from the culture around us. And I don't think that's biblical. But I do think it's biblical to look like Christ, top and bottom. So that we don't come into the world saying, well, we look like Christ, but we want to look so close to the world that the world can't tell us apart, so that maybe that'll give us a platform to tell them about Jesus. And what that does is give us a platform to get shot from both sides. So this morning I want to ask you just a simple question. What color of coat are you wearing? Now I ask that first from a foundational perspective. Are you this morning in Christ? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Because that's primary for us, isn't it? Because if not, your first and foremost need this morning is to repent of your sins and turn in faith and trust to Jesus Christ. That's for everything else I have to say today from the Scriptures is going to mean nothing unless you first are in a relationship to Jesus Christ. So my call to you first and foremost is to dress like Christ. Put on this morning the righteousness of Christ. And that is not your righteousness, but that is His righteousness. That doesn't come through your own work and effort or your own desires. It comes through the work and effort of Jesus Christ from the mind of God. So that through repentance and faith, we put on Christ. But if you are claiming Christ this morning, I wonder what color your coat is to the world. When you walk into the world, when you walk out of the confines of your home or this church or your home group and your Christian friends, does the world look at you and see the color of your coat immediately as being different than theirs? Or do they look at it and they see, well, one part of it's different, but the other part's just the same. And you'd be dismissed because of that. But I have a further question. Do you go through your life evaluating the coats that other people are wearing? And if you do, what is your response? Because we can be really, really good at evaluating other people's coats as different colors as ours and putting our nose up and walking right past them. Or somehow saying, well, someone else might reach them, but I can't. Or saying, I know that I should, but I just don't have the time. I just don't have the effort. And sometimes we notice the different coat color and it causes us to walk away from them instead of toward them. But we can make mistakes on the other side too, can't we? We can notice their coat color and say, I'm going to be so that I can reach them. And all of a sudden our coat color is exactly the same as theirs. We're not even wearing different tops and bottoms anymore. We look like them. We smell like them. We think like them. And we act like them. When the reality is that the Scriptures tell us that we are to be wearing the righteousness of Christ, wearing the gospel on our lips, in the midst of a lost and dying world, in a way that causes them to interact with us. So it presupposes we're going to have relationships with them, doesn't it? It presupposes that our life will be one that is interacting with people who don't know Christ. Listen to the note from the ESV Study Bible under Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Part of it reads, Paul's comments assume that the Colossian believers are vitally involved in the local community and have ample opportunities to interact with outsiders in a way that would commend the gospel to them. The Scriptures are going to assume the fact that you and I are walking with non-believers in relationship, deep relationships. The same as with believers? No, there's no possible way for us to do it the same way, because when we are in Christ, we have an automatic relationship in the Lord through the Spirit as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ that is different than any other relationship we will ever have. It's not because we set that relationship up different, it's because God sets it up different. Because we are united to them in Christ. And you know this. When you meet a brother or sister that you'd never, ever met before, and all of a sudden you are connected with them in a way that like you've known them all of your life. So the assumption is that we will be with them, walking with them, in their culture, in their world. Now, I know that many of us have been in church at times when the standard practice of the church was to throw open the doors and say, y'all come. And they came. Just by opening the door, they came. Can I tell you something? Those are decades past. There's nothing wrong with opening the door and saying, y'all come. But I'm telling you how they're going to come. They're going to come because you're going to bring them. That's why they're going to come. People drive by this building every day, don't even know we exist. Don't care that we exist. Don't care what goes on in here. It's your life that is going to tell them, y'all come. It's your winsomeness with them. It is your love of them, your engagement with them. I'm going to tell you that there's no coat colors out there that are undeserving of the Lord. There are no coat colors out there that are undeserving of the mercy of God, that are out of touch of the Savior of the world. There is no coat color out there. And therefore, there is no coat color out there that you and I should not be interacting with. Because we set ourselves apart from the world that we're supposed to be ministering to. But my warning is today, you have to be in a place that your coat color doesn't change. I think Paul gives us great wisdom on this today. To be in the world and of the world means you smell like Christ. Caught up in the sins of people who don't know Christ. You're not caught up in the desires, in the value systems, in the thought processes. Your thought is Christ-centered all the time. As you love them, as you meet with them in community and build relationships with them. I've been waiting to preach this sermon. I just got to confess to you, I'm excited about this sermon. But I also have to confess to you that that excitement came out of being hammered this week by the Lord. So my prayer is, just like it was last week, that God begins in His holy way to hammer you this morning. And that by the end of Paul's message, you will be excited. And you will be ready for what God has next. You will be ready and prepared and realize your calling and realize the strength that you have through the gospel to affect change in this world. So if you're not used to being hammered, you might want to put your hat on, because I believe that's what the Spirit has for us this morning. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. We're going to start in verse 2 to remind us from last week, as Paul began to talk to us about his needs for prayer and praying that an open door would be made for him. Moving right into verses 5 and 6. Let's look at all of these verses this morning from verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So remember that last week we looked at Paul's words, and I summed it up from another pastor who said these verses were us talking to God about non-believers, and verses 5 and 6 is us talking to non-believers about God. And he asked for these prayers from the Colossians so that he would be bold and declare clearly the gospel as God opens up the doors. And he knew that that's how he ought to speak. And so he prayed that that would be he asked the Colossians that that would be the content of their prayer for him. But then, as it would make perfect sense to do, it's not just about Paul in prison in Rome. It's about the Colossians in Colossae, and it's about you and I in Cabot and the surrounding areas. If we're going to pray for Paul to have open doors, if we're going to pray for the Lucians who just spoke to us this morning to have open doors, and if you heard their testimony, you can't count the open doors, can you? God is working powerfully every day. I asked Caleb if he'd ever stop being amazed. And I didn't mean that in the sense that he was callous to it, but that he ever got so used to God working that he just expected those doors to open. And he said, never. He said, it always brings me to my knees. It always reminds me of where my God is, where my faith is, where my power comes from. So when we turn our hearts now to the words in verse 5, we're going to find that Paul addresses two aspects of a believer's interaction with non-believers. So this is two aspects of your interaction with people who don't know Christ. Okay? I'm making the same assumption that Paul makes, that you have interaction with people who don't know Christ. I'm making that same assumption. Because the Bible seems to make that clear. And so if the Bible is clear that that interaction should be happening, then we should just accept that. So the first question to you this morning is, do you have interaction with outsiders? And we'll explain what the outsiders are in a minute from the Scriptures, but those are non-believers. Do you have interaction with them? Do you have relationships with them? And I'm not talking about sitting by them on a bus, standing in line with them at Walmart, sitting with them in a doctor's office, even working in the next cubicle over from them, or playing in the same park with them. I'm saying doing all of those things and developing intentional relationships with them. And not just so you can bring the gospel to them, and when they reject it, if they reject it, that you turn away from them and say, okay, next, and you don't have any relationship with them. I'm talking about real, long-standing, in-depth relationships with people who don't know the Lord. Well, look at what Paul says in verse 5. First thing we see is a believer must walk in a certain way. And our talk. Our walk and our speech. The first thing he says is that our walk should be in wisdom. Look at verse 5. Very simply, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So first, we have this word outsiders. And when outsiders, when it's used in Scripture, we're talking about those people who are outside of Christ, who are outside the community of Christ. Listen to just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, Paul says, to a church who is not calling sin, sin. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. So he's calling a church that has sin in the midst of it to judge them, to make sure that they're calling sin, sin, and bring the gospel and apply it to it. But they have no business judging outsiders because they're outside of Christ. That is God's business. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need or anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, listen, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So in that context, Paul is telling them to walk properly, that their walk should look a certain way before outsiders, before those, in front of those, before the face of those who are outside the church. We find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualifications for an elder. Moreover, an elder must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Those outsiders are those who don't know Christ, who are outside of the church. Now, when we take these verses and we lump them in together with a few other verses that talk about our walk before non-believers, we could just put this in two categories. One, don't live in such a way that the name of the Lord is dishonored. Okay, do not live in such a way that the name of the Lord is dishonored. So that when people look at your walk, your life, remember, those are synonymous terms, walk and life, that it's not dishonoring to the name of Christ. And secondly, don't be a stumbling block that would prevent people from being saved. Now, the stumbling block we get, right? Don't live in such a way that are going to cause other people to stumble in their faith, if they're believers, but also stumble from being saved. So you can live in such a way that puts people off from the Savior. Now, do I think you can live in such a way that people get put off from the Savior and are never going to be saved if God intended them to be saved? No, I do not. I believe God is sovereign in salvation, 100%. If you talk to me at all, you know that I kind of major on those kinds of points. But in the same way, the Bible is clear that we are to walk in such a way that we are able to bring the gospel to people. So we shouldn't be walking away that puts them off. So we're talking about those outside the church, but look at back at verse 5. He says to walk in wisdom toward other people. So what is he asking for us to do if we're to walk in wisdom, walk wisely? Well, he's already told us a little bit about that, hasn't he? Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5. Prayer that Paul had many months ago when we looked at this. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So he prayed the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so our walk, so that we walk in a certain way because of that. Turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 3. He's talking about Christ. Well, let's go back and look at verse 1. For I want you to know, 2:1, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, but wisdom specifically, are hidden in Christ. So when you become united to Christ through the gospel, those riches are yours. You learn what it means to walk wisely before God and before men because they are available to you through your salvation, through the knowledge you have of Christ, through the scriptures and through the power of the Spirit. Look also at chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in what? In all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So even our singing in our congregation where the word of Christ dwells richly in us is guided by the wisdom that we know from the word of God. Now when you look back at chapter 4, verse 5, it begins to make more sense of what Paul presumes of that word wisdom. That when we are to walk in wisdom, that we are to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, obedient to the Scriptures, and that will have an effect that he's about to tell us on outsiders. So the first characteristic of our walk, our life, is that it should be walked wisely. It should be walked in wisdom. But look back at chapter 4, verse 5, and look also at the urgency that we see. So not only are we to walk in wisdom, but we are to walk with urgency. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Literally, it's an aggressive term, snapping up the time. It's a term from the marketplace in first century, to snap up the time, to make sure that you're there with the right time and don't let time pass. The word here is kairos, and in the first century, the Greeks had a statue of this god. And it was a statue that was at the stadium at Olympia. And the descriptions of this statue are that it's a man who, it's a large statue, a brand new citizen of Greece, having winged feet, but one strange feature. His hair is all short except for one lock of hair on the front of his face. Because the picture is, if you are wise, you will be redeeming the time. You will be snapping up the time because time goes by. And so if time has gotten by you, the statue of Kairos, which is one of the Greek words for time, if that has gotten by you and you reach for it after it's gone, there's nothing to reach for. But if you're proactive, if you're on top of things, you see time valuable, and before the moment gets to you, you're seizing it, and the lock of hair is in front, the picture of being able to be seized. So that's the kind of picture that Paul brings to us. It's an urgent picture that you and I are living in a situation where there are moments that pass us every single day. Every day you have opportunities that are God ordained, that are placed right in front of you. And you are told here in verse 5 that you are to make the best use of those moments. Make the best use of all of your time to snap up that time. So, remember, assumption that we're going to be around non-believers. Paul is assuming here that we are going to have interaction with them because he's in the middle of telling us how we're to interact with them. And he tells us that there will be opportunities for us all of the time and that our mind should be set on redeeming those, on snapping them up, on making the best use of the time. Now, remember his context. Because I'm not going to argue with you that the best use of your time, if you're employed by someone else, is to spend 40 plus hours of work serving them for the glory of God. If you're parents, your parents 25 hours a day for the rest of your life. Forget about when they leave home. For the rest of your life, your parents. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time. We are to spend time with the Lord every day and cultivate a relationship with Him. We are to spend time with each other in community with other believers so that we develop relationships through which we can speak the truth in love. We do all of that. It's important. And yet in the context of evangelism and witnessing the gospel, Paul is assuming that those times are going to get by us. And he gives us that admonition to make the best use of the time. Look what else he says. We're not only to walk in a certain way, but we are to talk in a certain way. We're going to get through the text, and then I'm going to spend some time applying it. Verse 6. Let your speech, okay, so we've moved from walk, which is life, to speech, always be gracious. The first characteristic of our speech is for it to be gracious. Now, what does that to mean for us? Is graciousness to mean that we are to speak in a gracious way? Is it the effect of our speech? Is it the root of our speech? Is it the quality of our speech? The content of our speech? And I would say yes. Our speech is to be gracious. It is to be a speech that would be incumbent of one who has been put in the midst of grace. One who has experienced grace should speak gracefully. One who has been touched by the grace of God, their speech should also be touched by the grace of God. I want you to just turn and I want you to just look at one passage. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Well, I guess we're going to look at two here. Matthew chapter 5. No, we're not going to do that. Go back to Colossians. Can I change my mind? I am changing my mind, so go back to Colossians. Gracious speech. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. You're already there. Keep your finger there. I'm going to get you there. Gracious speech is speech that when other people hear it, they should see grace. They should feel graced. They should look at you and think about grace. Now, that's not just graceful. It's not just a certain tone of voice, but it's the content of your speech is grace. And that happens because now you are a person who's walking in grace, who has been redeemed by grace. Remember, you were a sinner at one point that God set His affections on. And while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You have been brought into grace. Nothing you have you deserve. Everything you have is a gift and a blessing from God. That's why all these passages we've looked at in the last several weeks and throughout Colossians that talk about grace often and prayer often have us in thanksgiving at the same time. Because when we realize that everything we have, your salvation first and foremost, your home, your cars, your wealth or lack thereof. It doesn't matter what it is. You have been given that by a gracious God from whom all good gifts flow, and we are to be thankful. And when you live a thankful life, realizing your grace 24/7, then your speech reflects that character. But look what else it says in verse 6. It says we are to be salty. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Now, I think this is a further description of graciousness. Seasoned with salt is a further description of graciousness. So what does that mean? Does that mean we're to be winsome? Does that mean we're to speak in ways that are, you know, very, very descriptive and our rhetoric is strong? You think of the ways that salt is used in the Bible. Is it a preservative type of speech? Is it preservative or is it flavoring? So now you know where to go, right? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're just going to look at verse 13. After these wonderful beatitudes, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So salt has a taste. Its purpose is to give extra taste to something, to bring out taste. It also has a preserving effect. That's how they could keep meat, is because salt would be have a preservative effect on it. When Jesus says the salt can lose its taste, he's referring to real salt in the first century world. They would have come out of the Dead Sea, and it would have been full of impurities that if it wasn't processed correctly, would have no taste. And it was good for one thing. They would take it and they would throw it out on their path leading from the main street into their house. They would throw it on that path so it would be trampled in there when it was useless. It didn't serve its purpose of preserving or adding flavor, so it was to be trampled under by feet. I want you to turn now to Luke chapter 9. No, Mark. We're going to go to Mark. Mark chapter 9. We're going to look at the last two verses. Actually, just the last verse. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Same understanding. You cannot add flavor back into salt once it loses it. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So we're commanded to be in ourselves. With this metaphor of salt, we are commanded to be engaged with other people in a certain way. We are commanded in Colossians to have our speech be salty, be salted. Now, let me tell you what I think that means. I think one way, it's another way of saying wise. It's another way of saying wise. In the rabbinical literature of the day, salt was a metaphor for wisdom. But I think it also has the idea of being witty, being winsome, being not boring, being engaging. Okay? So that we remember, this is stemming from wisdom. Wisdom comes from Christ. We understand what's wise by studying the scriptures. Okay? So how do we become a person who speaks wisely, speaks saltily, speaks winsomely, speaks with integrity with what we do? Has speech that not only preserves the society, but is given in such a way that it adds taste and flavor to the lives around us. How do we do that? We immerse ourselves in the Word of God. It is assumed by Paul that we would do this. He's already told us where wisdom comes from, and now he's saying the result of that, when applied to your walk and now applied to your speech, you are to be speaking in a way that is gracious and that is full of salt. One writer says, so not only must the addressee's conversation be opportune as regards to the time, it must also be appropriate as regards to the person. So he's dealing with time and he's turning to the person, that our speech should be in a certain way. F.F. Bruce, who is a famous commentator, writes this: "It remains true that the reputation of the gospel is bound up with the behavior of those who claim to have experienced its saving power." Do you feel the force of that?
the reputation of the gospel, not its truthfulness, not its powerfulness, not how active it is, not its end goals, but the reputation of the gospel is bound up in your behavior and my behavior, because we're the ones who have partaken of the grace given to us in the gospel. We're the ones who have the power of the Spirit to light up the word for us so that it'll affect our lives in such a way that it has an effect on other people. So, if you're wearing a certain color of coat, you're going to act and speak in a certain way. If you're wearing a certain color of coat, those who wear different colors of coats are going to receive you in a way that will give you an opportunity to engage with them. They will be drawn by God. Those who are in His sight for His grace will be drawn by God, and your color of coat, which is representative to them, it is your speech, it is your life, will cause them to be drawn to you, because you are not you. You are the gospel. You are the righteousness of Christ. You are the grace of God being meted out to them in ways large and small in your relationships with them. How do I know that? Look at the end of verse 6. In Colossians chapter 4, the end of verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that, great words, right? He's very clear with us what's going to happen. There's a result, probably a purpose, but with a little bit of result in there, there's a purpose for this, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You may know how you ought to answer each person. So you're not only to be gracious and salty, but you're to be prepared. And your speech is the foundation for that preparedness, is what Paul says. Now, I want you to notice what it's telling us. Individual people, you see that? So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each individual person that you come in contact with, you're living and talking in a way that they are going to ask you questions. They're going to speak with you. Now, some of them may speak with you with a shotgun to your face and spitting in their mouth. I realize that. But it's going to cause those kinds of responses because it's the gospel. You are adorning the gospel of God when you do this. But other people will come to you. Maybe you don't even realize it. Maybe you don't even realize that that person in their heart is drawn to you, but they're still an enemy of God. And so outside, all you see is, but inside, their heart begins to pound because they see something different in you. They hear words from you about trusting in something other than yourself, about being able to walk through calamity and sickness and struggle and financial struggle and blessing and richness and health and walk through it in a way that is different than they would walk through it. Because most people you meet that don't know the Lord think things are going great because they're blessed. And as soon as they're not blessed, their life falls apart. Why? Because their happiness and joy is tied to what their blessings are. If they have money, their happiness and joy is there. If they have a house, their happiness and joy could be there. If they have a bunch of kids, their happiness and joy could be there. God takes their kids, their house, their money, their cars, their stature, their job, their friends away, and they're depressed because they took their joy in their blessings instead of the joy is taken from the giver of those blessings. And I know some of you here are saying, I think I do that sometimes. So first and foremost, we have to realize that when we speak graciously and saltily, that comes from a heart that is overflowing with love for God. Because out of the heart comes your words, says Matthew chapter 12. Your words come out of your heart. If you're a believer, your heart has been transformed. Amen? It's been changed. Stone to flesh, dead to life, hating God, loving God. Inability to understand spiritual things to ability to understand spiritual things. That's your heart now. Out of that flows your speech. So what's your life and speech like? Are your life and speech such that when people look at you, the first thing they say is, that's an angry dude. That's an unhappy woman there. All they do is complain. They think they have it bad. They don't know my life at all. And all they're doing is complaining. That person really doesn't care about me. The only time they want to talk to me is when they think I'll listen to them about their church. What comes out of your mouth? I hope what I'm setting up right now is that your life, this is what Paul's setting up, your life is a ministry to non-believers. Your life and your speech. It's presumed that you will be among them and you must walk wisely. And it's presumed that they're going to ask you questions and they're going to talk with you about your life, even if it's in veiled terms. And it's presumed that when you walk this way, you will have an answer specifically for them. And that's not your answer, is it? It's the answer that comes right from the pages of Scripture. Now, as simple as all that is, how many of us are doing that every single day? Because it seems awful simple, doesn't it? You're probably sitting here saying, he's not said one thing I don't know yet. But what I'm asking you is, does your life mirror this life? Are you living with non-believers? Are you building relationships with them? You're having them for dinner. You're getting involved in their life. Because for you to apply the gospel in their life, you have to know their life. You have to understand what makes them tick. And what I'm asking you to do is to engage the culture that's around us. I don't mean that I want you to go become the culture. I want you to wear the right color jacket and walk into the culture. And what is the culture? The culture is everything around you. The people that are around you, the stores you shop in, the TV shows that are watched, the way people's money are spent, the way people think, the way people act. Everything around you is your culture and you are a part of it. And can I tell you something? The culture is not bad. Sometimes I think believers have this idea that everything that's not like really holy, we can't have anything a part of and we're supposed to be completely disconnected with it. The culture is where you live. The culture is what Jesus said, I have prayed for them. They are in the world, but not of the world. Save them from Satan, but put them out in the world. Give them the truth of the gospel and put them in the world and protect them from the evil one, but go. The command to go and make disciples presumes you're going to go where what? Disciples are not. So that we can make them. And it doesn't just mean on a Monday night evangelism night. It means all of your life. That's why your walk and your speech are specific to this. So I'm urging you, get involved with the lost people in your life. Take them to lunch. Invite them to dinner. Invite their families over. Listen, if we believe in the sovereignty of God and His protective hand over us and that nothing in our life happens without Him knowing about it and setting us in the midst of it with the strength that He's given us, then what are we afraid of? How on earth could someone who doesn't know Jesus, but smells different, acts different, thinks different, watches different things, has language that's different, and how can they hurt us? The goal is for us to go in. Now remember, if you're a true believer, your coat cannot change colors anyway, can it? You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, with the message of the gospel for the nations. And if you won't go, why should anybody else go? And we can send lots of money to the Lucians, and that's a great thing. We should not stop that. In fact, we should increase it. We should be more active with our finances in places that God has not placed us. But what on earth good does it do to send all the money all over the world and not reach our community for Christ? Not reach the people in our own neighborhood that we work with, that our kids are playing in separate places on the playground for, that... What difference does it make overseas if we're not doing it here? Now, I realize there's danger involved in this, isn't there? There is some danger. I realize that if you have little kids, you have different rules about what you're going to do than if your kids are grown. But I want to encourage you that don't grow your kids up so that they do not know how to interact with non-believers. Train your kids what it means to interact with non-believers. Train them while they're in your home. Because when you send them out, guess what they're going to do? They're either going to interact with non-believers or they're going to start their own commune and never be with anybody but people who smell like them. That is sinful. Can I be more direct? That is sinful. They are going to interact with non-believers. Teach them how. Teach them how with your own life. Teach them how with your family. Now, I realize there are some rules that we need to follow. Let me bring you a couple. Mark Driscoll has a book called The Radical Reformation, and in it, he gives us some principles for cultural decision making. How to engage our culture. How to make decisions based upon this. Here's what he says first. These are questions that we should ask. Is it beneficial, any decision you have in front of you, to engage your culture? Is it beneficial to me personally and to the gospel generally? 1 Corinthians 6:12. Is it beneficial to me personally and the gospel generally? Is this kingdom work or is this self work? Is this something that's going to benefit me in my spiritual walk? Now, if we're going to be witnessing the gospel and being obedient to Jesus Christ, it's going to be beneficial. But watch how he clarifies it. Secondly, will I lose self-control and be mastered by what I participate in? 1 Corinthians 6:12. You see, sometimes there are some of you in here who have certain colors of jackets that you should probably not go hang out with every Friday night. There are some of you who are dealing with sin in your own life, and in those areas that you're dealing with sin and that you're still capitulating to it and you haven't been able to overcome that through the power of the gospel, you have not realized in reality that you are no longer slaves to that sin. That sin, now God may take you, place you right in the middle of it, but you need to be very careful because being in the midst of that will cause you to sin all the more. Thirdly, will I be doing this in presence of someone who I know will fall into sin as a result? 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10 and Romans 14. So do you have the freedom to exercise a certain activity, but when you do it, will you cause believers or non-believers to stumble further into sin? Because the Bible says that's the freedom that you set aside. Not because you're legalistically bound to, but because you love Christ and the gospel and you want to see people saved and grow in the gospel. So sometimes the freedoms that you have need to be set aside. Fourth, is it a violation of the laws of my city, state, or nation? Seems silly you have to say that. If you knew Driscoll's church and how the people that he was reaching, you'd understand why he puts that in his rules. Five, if I fail to do this, will I lose opportunities to share the gospel? Are you redeeming the time? Are you making the best of it? If you fail to engage in that activity at that time with that person, are you losing an opportunity to preach the gospel? Number six, can I do this with a clear conscience? Paul says he endeavors to keep a clear conscience with all men, Acts 24:16. Can your conscience remain clear by doing this? I would venture to say that the sin involved in going to witness to prostitutes by hiring them and partaking of their services is not going to be done in a good conscience, and it violates the Word of God. Now, I use an extreme example so that you can take the not so extreme examples and put it in the right context. Seven, will this cause me to sin by feeding sinful desires? Maybe some of you have overcome certain areas of sin in your life, but there are those desires that still well up inside of you. Will that activity cause those desires to come up again in your sinfulness? I knew a man one time who was in the Air Force. He was a lead singer and guitar player in an Air Force band. God saved him, and he felt like he couldn't do that anymore. For two reasons. One, because he was the front man of the band, sang all of the lyrics, and some of those lyrics were less than glorifying to God. And he felt like he couldn't be a part of that. I've also known people who, because of their past in certain types of music and what they did around that, they stayed away from certain types of music because it caused them to want to go back to that lifestyle that they were in beforehand. If you have one of those areas, you should be wise in that and let someone else engage that area of the culture. Am I convinced that this is what God desires me to do? Romans 13:5. Ninth, does my participation proceed from my faith in Jesus Christ? Because whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. So you have to have faith in what you're doing. You have to realize that this is going to further your faith, not interrupt your walk with the Lord. Now you can see where there's all kinds of guidelines being set around you in your cultural engagement, isn't there? Tenth, am I doing this to help other people or am I just being selfish? Is this gospel-centered and is this going to be the benefit of other people or am I doing it because I want to and I have no desire to preach the gospel? 11th, can I do this in a way that glorifies God? Because that is the primary goal of our life. And finally, Driscoll says, am I following the example of Jesus Christ to help save sinners? Am I following the example of Jesus Christ to help save sinners? That's where the rubber meets the road for us. Because many of us in our daily life, we are not thinking about saving sinners. We are not thinking about God's working in their life. We are not thinking about every time we have an interaction with them, to speak with them, to show them any kind of grace or mercy, that God may be drawing them unto Himself and using you as the vehicle of His grace to do that. And so when we are making our decisions every day, is the gospel at the center of our mind? Are we ready to engage those people around us with the gospel that God has saved us from? Because let me tell you something, your jacket used to be a different color. Somebody crossed into your culture and brought the gospel to you so that you could be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Somebody did. People are doing that all over the place. When was the last time you did? When is the last time you witnessed the gospel to a stranger? When is the last time you sacrificially gave of yourself on behalf of somebody who did not know the Lord? And then when they rejected Him, when they rejected the Lord, you came back to Him the very next day and loved them exactly the same way, because that's what we're to do. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. When is the last time that God used you to bring someone else from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? When was the last time we baptized a bunch of new believers in Christ? Baptizing our children is excellent. It's great. We need to do that. But when was the last time we filled up a pool with non-believers? Got out of the water dripping wet and said, now what do I do? And I could just say, go to that person. They'll tell you how to pray. They'll tell you to read your Bible. They'll tell you to walk in faith. They'll tell you how to go reach all your lost friends. Remember the color of jacket you had? They'll tell you how to go back and get the people with those color of jackets and make them the righteousness of Christ. They'll tell you how to do all that. Go spend some time with them. Go hang out with them. When's the last time we did that here? When's the last time that happened in my life? I believe that if we are not obedient with the gospel to non-believers, we've talked all through Colossians about being obedient with the gospel to believers in our own life with people who know the Lord. But if we are not out there looking for ways, and we do that through relationships. I read a story this week. It was in Driscoll's book where he talked about him, his own self being challenged in this way. I won't give you the whole story of it. It's too long. But he was put in front of a person who was involved in a sin that disgusted him beyond belief. And he didn't want any part of it, but he invited him to church. That guy said, why would I come into your place when you won't come into my place? And so he went with him, and he went into his subculture. And by the end of the night, he was speaking to people who had friends dying of AIDS, and they didn't know why, and they didn't know what to do. They were fearful of their own lives. He was able to minister the gospel to people because he went into the culture, and he would have never gotten to know them any other way, because they weren't coming into his church. And he didn't just go there and stand on the corner and preach at them and tell them that they're going to die and go to hell. He went in and mixed up with them a little bit, confessed it. First of all, tried to tell them all that he was a spiritual advisor instead of a pastor. God convicted him of that, and he told them he was a pastor. And they all just kind of chuckled because they had never seen a pastor in their midst before. Then all of a sudden he had all this opportunity to minister the gospel to people and to tell them why they were hurting and to tell them the only way that they could seek any joy was through Christ. And the only way that they could survive the death of loved ones is because they had to know the one who survived death and rose from the grave. And he was able to do that in a way that he wouldn't. Where is your place? When Jesus met the woman at the well, he shouldn't have been there. He shouldn't have been talking to her, but he did. Told her everything about herself. She perceived that he was a prophet. She might have tried to change the subject, but she probably realized who she was talking to and wondered where she should be worshiping. And Jesus beelined right to her heart. And what did she do? She turned around, went right back into town, got all the people and said, I've met a man who told me everything about me. And she began to witness the truth of Jesus Christ to that person. And the end of that little story has all these people coming because the fields are white for harvest. Because she met Christ, went back to the people of her same coat color and said, I know a man who can change it. Where's your field? Where's your Samaria? Are you willing? Last week we talked about open doors. Talked about praying for open doors. We have a couple of opportunities today. And we're going to spend some time praying for open doors. Mr. Royce is going to talk to us just for a brief moment about one of those open doors. We're going to go sing this afternoon, sing carols at the nursing home that he and others from our church minister in. But we don't want to just go and sing. We want to pray for doors to be open that we can go and love up on some of these people. He's going to give us some insight into that. And after he does, we're going to pray for open doors, both for anybody who has a divine appointment to brave the cold and the wind to get hot chocolate and the love of Christ this afternoon. We're going to pray that God opens those doors, opens our mouth to speak saltily and graciously, and that he opens the doors of their heart and he brings them. Royce, you want to talk to us for a moment?